We are in the parable of the two debtors, which is found only in the book of Luke. That's Luke chapter 7, verse 40 and following. But we left off last time with Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Actually, we left off at actually verse 31, but we're going to replow the ground a little bit. So anyway, the parable of the two debtors, Luke chapter 7, verse 40, is the exact specification for that parable. But we are going to spend a few moments, first of all, in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and that is diagrammed on the board behind me. Top circle, eternal security. Bottom circle is filling of the Holy Spirit. We lose that, of course, every time that we sin, the bottom circle. Never lose the top circle. We regain the filling of the Holy Spirit simply by naming a known sin. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. So I'll leave that to you as we prepare for our Bible study this afternoon. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we got a running start on the parable of the two debtors, and we covered a lot of ground. We talked about John the Baptist. I think we started at verse 18 in Luke 7. I did want to mention, though, a little bit about Jesus and what he said about John the Baptist, because we saw in verse 27, Jesus quoted, and he said, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" And this refers to John the Baptist. We also know in Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 4, verse 5, it reads, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So we have two heralds. The first herald of the first coming is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist has the title of herald, but he is not Elijah. Elijah will be the herald for the second coming, and he has the title and the name of the herald. And the second coming, of course, will occur following the 7 years of the tribulation. When those 7 years are accomplished, and the 7 years of the tribulation will not occur until the rapture occurs, which is the next event in church history, because when that event occurs, the rapture of church history is over, and we go back to the 7 years of Daniel's 70th year prophecy that God owes the Jews, and that's called the tribulation. So just wanted to clear up that we have two heralds. John the Baptist, as our Lord indicated, and quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is the herald of the first coming. Elijah will be the herald of the second coming. Who is Elijah? Elijah is a prophet in the Old Testament. He died and went to paradise. He's now up in heaven because he was transferred with all the other Old Testament saints when our Lord ascended. And he will be resuscitated, rejuvenated. He will not receive a resurrection body at that time. And he will be joined by Moses as the co-herald, as we studied before in the book of Revelation. And then they will die, and they too will receive their resurrection body right before the second coming. But remember, we have the doctrine of resurrection, and when different dispensations get their resurrection body. So Christ right now is the only one that has a resurrection body. We will be the next category, the church age. The third category will be coming up with the Old Testament believers and the tribulational saints. Okay, so let's move on to chapter, well, we did cover verse 30, which is very important to replow that as well, because that's a fascinating glimpse at the directed will of God, and we did cover that, but let's do it again. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." This indicates that they're not saved. We noted that John would only baptize people that were already saved. They weren't baptized, they weren't saved. But God had a purpose for themselves. God has a purpose for every human. And his purpose is that all unbelievers should become believers. His purpose for you as a believer is that you should reach maturity. So it's never God's fault that people will go to the lake of fire. It's not his purpose at all, not his will. It's their purpose, and they reject it. That word rejected is right there. They reject God's grace. They reject salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, part one. And then the believers that are believers, they reject this concept, which is the relative side of their spiritual life. They don't grow up. They reject it. That's not God's purpose for your life as a believer. His purpose for your life as a believer, and I'll move over a little bit, is right here. So if you're just in the Bible Doctrine Ministries website, you can't see anything, but I'm pointing to the XYZ diagram, and you have your book, Christian Doctrine Ministries, and you can pull up that XYZ diagram, and you know what I'm talking about. That's your travel from the time that you're born again, not when you're born, but when you're born again, until the day that you die. And the trajectory, we hope, we pray, will be on a 45-degree angle heading straight up to spiritual maturity. But that's your choice. Do you reject that? Because that's God's purpose for you. And then we go into verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children, this is Jesus speaking, who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. So this is, of course, like children, which means children are what? Uneducated. They don't think rationally. They're acting like a child. And you're expected to be an adult in your brain. We have adults that act like children. This talks about their spiritual life and their situation, of course, in terms of their response to Bible doctrine. So we have two categories here. We have some children sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And then the other group says, we sang a dirge, which is a sang song, and you did not weep. This means that people have their own expectations about what they think religion should be, what they think God should be. And they play the flute. They want God to dance to their flute music, and God does not. So they go the opposite extreme. They play sad songs, and yet God does not weep. So they have expectations. They're not in a situation where they're listening to what God says to them. They're making demands on God, what they want God to do, and God does not do what they want them to do, and they are like children. Verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. So in other words, this is the folks that like they like their prophets from God to act a certain way. And these people, of course, expect a prophet to be someone that's, you know, is in asceticism, as you will. Asceticism is what John did. He didn't have fancy clothes. He ate no bread with them. He didn't drink wine. He had a camel's jacket on, if you will, and nothing really attractive about John whatsoever. And yet people came out to him, those who were believers and positive, but the vast majority, no, they didn't like him at all. And they said, he has a demon. And then 34, the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ, he used that term for himself more than any other term, if we noted, referring back to the prophecy of the vision of Daniel, where he said, I saw one like the Son of Man. And so, you know, coming with the clouds and going up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father presenting himself, and God the Father, Operation Footstool, telling him to sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, this particular individual, obviously humans can't float through the sky. This is the God-man. And when Jesus used that title, Son of Man, which sounds very benign to a lot of people, it wasn't benign to the Pharisees. They knew exactly who he's referring to, and they were very offended, because you make yourself to be God. Yeah, he is God. So anyway, he says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The word for sinners here is prostitutes. Prostitutes. And so this is the exact opposite. Here's a prophet of God. He is the prophet, as Moses predicted. And he is eating, drinking, doing things that they would expect to be done, and yet they reject him too. So you can't win with these people. If you're on negative volition, there's no way you can win. You can come as an ascetic, they don't care. You can come someone that acts like they think you should act, and they don't want that either. They're on negative volition, which means what? There's nothing God can do to turn negative volition into positive volition. And they will find any excuse whatsoever to avoid the issue. But we are all products of our own decisions. As an unbeliever, you will receive exactly what you want because you reject God, your creator. As a believer, you will receive the rank that you want for all eternity. Not God's will, that's your will. And so Jesus, of course, illustrates the fact about the children in the market with this description. And he says, verse 35, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Okay, so wisdom is vindicated by all her children. People that are truly wise, these are the children of wise people. And it's vindicated. So it goes back to the word children. But this is for wise people. And so this means the offspring of wisdom. So wisdom begets wisdom. Bible doctrine begets Bible doctrine. Here a little, there a little. You keep growing and keep growing, and you will be vindicated by the word of God. You will be saved if you're an unbeliever, and you will reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity if you are a believer. You just have to keep at it. In the second category. The first category, there's no keep at it. It takes 5 seconds or less. You believe that Christ died for your sins and you're vindicated. Wisdom is vindicated. You've made the right choice. You're not a silly child. So we go back to the word children, but it just means the offspring, the byproduct. These are wise people. And then we have verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. We know that this Pharisee, his name is Simon, and that's from verse 40. This is not Simon Peter. This is a Pharisee that is Simon. Some of the Pharisees were believers. Some of the Pharisees were unbelievers. This Pharisee is not a believer at this time. Now, whether he became a believer later, we don't know. But he is a Pharisee, and Pharisees are very wealthy people. All scribes are not Pharisees, but all Pharisees are scribes. So he graduated from the top theological schools, and he is a very high place Pharisee. He's invited Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Reclining at the table, of course, this means it's a banquet. It's not a quick meal. In the ancient world, if you're just eating a quick meal, you get a cracker barrel or some type of a stool or whatever and just eat your meal. When you're reclining, you're at a U-shaped table, generally, and it's very low to the ground. The Romans did the same thing. You'd have a lot of very cushy pillows, or what we would say today, I've seen people sitting in these beanbags, chairs, low to the ground. And so that's what you'd be doing. You have a nice leisurely dinner, 3 or 4 or 5 courses. You'd have discussion across the table with each other, but you're reclining at the table. So it's an eating situation, but they also use it as a place to have discourse and conversation. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster of vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing him with the perfume. Now, we know that Mary Magdalene did the same type of thing. We don't know if this is Mary or not, but it is an individual that is a believer already. She's a born-again believer, and she's recognizes that he is the Messiah. She's not guessing that he's the Messiah. She knows he's the Messiah, and she's got a very expensive vial of oil. And who is she? Well, she's a prostitute. We're going to see when it says who is a sinner. That's just a code for a prostitute. And she's a very successful prostitute, obviously. How does she hear about the fact that Jesus is in this particular house? Everybody knew about Jesus. He had crowds following him all the time, everywhere he went. Very few in the crowd were following him for the right reason. Most of them were following him because of the miracles. They were fascinated by it. And that's why this Pharisee has invited him into his house. Because this is an individual that's doing things, that's causing a lot of public attention. And the Pharisee wants to kind of, as we say in the military, strap hang and get some of that public attention on himself. Or perhaps he's curious. But he has a motivation that's not driven by the fact that he's a believer, as we'll see in a moment. This woman does. She's already a born-again believer. And she is exhibiting that. Now, apparently, she is still maintaining her profession of being a prostitute, because it said that she, who was a sinner, which means in the Greek syntax here, apparently she still is engaging in prostitution. And so she knows about this Pharisee, and she knows about what's happening and where Jesus is, and she just goes right in. How does she get in the house? That's another interesting question, because usually Pharisees have guards at the doors, and they have security measures, and they're rich, and they have those types of activities. Well, either she was already known, or somehow she slipped into the house. It doesn't say, but she got in there, and she went straight in for Jesus. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So he's saying this to himself. Now, Jesus, of course, never used his deity to support his humanity, but he did use his deity on some occasions, as in this occasion, to read the mind of the Pharisee. And so Jesus knows exactly what this person is thinking. Now, we ask a couple of questions here as well. How does a Pharisee know that this woman is a sinner? Well, it might be the way she's dressed, or there might be something more sinister, because not all people that hold out themselves to be religious people stay on the wagon all the time. Some of them do get drunk. Some of them engage in fornication or adultery. So apparently he knows who this woman is. We don't know exactly how he knows that. I do, from experience, understand that certain women that are engaged in prostitution dress a certain way, and therefore you might come to that conclusion the way she's dressed. We just don't know. But we know what this man's thinking. He said, if this man were a prophet, so he has guessed. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. This is the third-class condition. Maybe that he is a prophet, maybe he is a prophet. Is not a prophet. And so he's basically saying, second-class condition, he would know what sort of person this woman is, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her, because the Pharisees had nothing to do with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, anyone that was quote-unquote unclean or undesirable. They only hang around the nice people. And so they had nothing to do with the sinners.
Who are you?
And yet Jesus does have things to do with the sinners. So as we continue with our study here, I heard a voice. I don't know where that came from, but came from somewhere. But we will continue with our thought pattern here. So Jesus knows what the Pharisee's thinking, and he says something to him. Verse 40, "And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.'" So this tells you he's an unbeliever. The fact that Jesus uses his first name, Simon, indicates God's desire. He's using him by a name that you would use as someone that you're familiar with. Well, God's very familiar with Simon. God's familiar with you. He's familiar with everybody. And this shows that God has a desire, Jesus has a desire, that Simon should become a believer. He doesn't call him a name. Remember, John the Baptist would call the Pharisees names, like, "You vipers, who told you that the fire is coming?" No, Jesus is using a very affable approach to this individual. He wants Simon to become a believer, and he wants Simon to understand something about the grace of God. So he uses that term. He's not offended, or he's not offending Simon. So he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replies, "Say it, teacher." Now, Simon doesn't call him Lord, Kurios, which is an indication in the scripture. When you see someone calling Jesus Lord, that's an indication, a firm indication, that they're a born-again believer. But he doesn't do that. He calls him teacher. Most of the time when you see someone calling Jesus teacher, they're not a believer. There are some exceptions where some of the believers did call him teacher, which recognizes the fact that he is the supreme pastor teacher of all pastor teachers that ever existed, obviously. But he doesn't refer to Jesus in that manner. He's just kind of giving him a title, and he calls him a teacher. "Say it, teacher." And this is a parable. Here's the parable. "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, this is Jesus, "You have judged correctly." So we got a couple things that jump out here. What is a denarii? A denarii in the ancient world, we're told from the scripture, from other, in the context of other stories, is a day's wage. A denarii is a silver coin minted by the Romans, and it's a day's wage. So we have 50 days wages versus 500 days wages, which is your salary for a year and a half, one person, and the other person's salary for, just rounded off, 2 months. Big difference. But either case, it's a lot of money, but it's a really lot of money for your salary for a year and a half. And they were both forgiven. And so when Jesus asked the question, he said, so which of them will love him more? Well, everybody knows the answer to that. Remember what a parable is. You have a common situation, and if you know Bible doctrine, you can plug in the Bible doctrine and get the secondary meaning. The primary meaning is easy. Obviously, the person that owed 500 denarii will love him more. But notice what Simon says. I suppose. Simon knows. But see, he doesn't want to get caught in a trap. He's seen Jesus, and this has been a discussion of all the Pharisees, that they try to entrap Jesus on many occasions to twist up his words, to get him in some situation where they could say, see, he's lying. See, he's violating the law. See, he's doing this. See, he's doing that. And so Simon's aware of that. He might even have been on some of these little conferences they have on how to trap Jesus. So he's very wary, and he's not a stupid man. You don't have to put, I suppose. He should say, absolutely, the one that owes 500 should love him more. But he doesn't do that. He says, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to them, you have judged correctly. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, as we've discussed many times, when you came, you were walking around the streets. Some of the streets were paved. A lot of the back alleys were not paved. Very dirty, dusty environment. When you go into someone's house, they're not going to let you just walk in the house with your stinky feet that have stepped in all sorts of byproducts of the era. So you would have, if you were a person that didn't have a lot of money, you'd have a bowl of water at the front door, and you expect people to sit down and stool, wash your feet off. If you had money, you'd have a servant that would sit at the door, and they'd have a bowl, and they'd wash your feet off for you. Simon's got the money. He's got a servant at the door. He could have instructed that servant to wash Jesus's feet. And when you invite Jesus to have dinner, you would think that's exactly what you would do, because you're inviting him to come into your house. Therefore, you should show an invitee into your house every courtesy that you could possibly imagine. I know we have people come over. We treat them as special guests. We don't say, come in through the back door. Do you mind? We're going to invite you to the house, but can you come around the back door? We don't want anybody to see you come in the front door. No, you come in the front door. You park your car there. Here's where you're going to park. You come in. You greet them. Now, we don't wash their feet, but in our house, we like people to take their shoes off. It's a good custom because you do have a lot of... can track a lot of dirt in your house. I learned this when I was in Korea. Before that, we never did. We wiped our feet, came in the house. The Koreans, though, when I was stationed in Korea, I noticed right off, they wouldn't let you go in their house. They'd make you take your shoes off. You have your socks in the house, which kept the house clean. That dawned on me. That's a great idea. I've carried on that custom for the rest of my life. And so that was their custom. And then part two, verse 45, you gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. So he gave me no kiss. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, they give you a little peck on the cheek. Today, in our Anglo-Saxon culture, we just shake hands. Some people fist bump, high five. I'm not a hugger. I'm not a kisser. So, you know, some people like to do that still. But in the ancient world, it was not any type of unusual thing for a man to give another man a kiss on the cheek. Very brief. I think the French still do it. I don't know. It's just say, welcome to the home. Well, the Pharisee didn't do that either. Didn't greet him at the door. Didn't give him a kiss on the cheek. Didn't welcome. He was kind of begrudgingly inviting him into his home, probably just as a showpiece. Because around that table, he had all other people in the city that were his friends. And he was saying, look, I got this celebrity to come into my home. But he's not going to honor Jesus, because the other Pharisees would get on him by saying, why are you honoring this man who claims to be the Son of God? So he's trying to play it both ways. Not a good idea. You're either with God or you're against God. But Simon wants to have it both ways. He wants to avoid criticism from the fellow Pharisees that he's giving Jesus of Nazareth any recognition at all. He barely calls him teacher. Okay. And then he says, verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. That's another way you greet special guests, VIPs. Why do you put oil on somebody's head that's coming into your house? Again, the context of the ancient world, you're walking around very dusty. Very dusty. I know it's hard to imagine the United States of America concept of dust blowing everywhere because we've got paved streets. Without paved streets and it's a windy day, oh my golly, you got dust blowing everywhere in your eyes and everywhere else. And so it's kind of like when you go in somewhere and you wash your face and comb your hair back, same concept here. They would rub a little bit of VO5 or a little bit of oil in your hair and give you a bowl to wash it out of your beard if you had a beard, clean up your face a little bit. That's all this was. It just, again, it shows that you did not recognize me as a VIP, and yet you are the one that invited me into your house to be a VIP, but you wouldn't do it. And then he contrasts that with this woman. And then he says, verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many. Jesus knows all the sins of this woman, and yes, he knows that she is engaged in mental attitude sins. She's still engaging in prostitution. She's got sins of the tongue, whatever she has. Her sins are many and have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So that's back to the parable. Now, this woman's already a born-again believer. Her sins are forgiven. They were forgiven when she became a believer. Oh, but I thought when you become a believer, you stop sinning. No, she's still sinning. And apparently, she's still engaging in prostitution. That's why this is not Mary Magdalene, because she'd already given that profession up. This particular woman hadn't. There were a lot of prostitutes, a lot of tax collectors, a lot of the downtrodden that responded to the gospel. Some of them cleaned up their lives and got with Bible doctrine. Some of them did not. Some of them did not. We don't know the rest of the story on this woman. I'd like to think that she cleaned up things and moved forward and reached the high levels of spiritual maturity. But she at least has enough in her soul, because remember, women are responders. They're wired to be responders. She's responding to the love in her soul for what Christ has done for her already. She understands the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for her sins, and she's a child of God now. She's got that. She's showing her gratitude to Jesus. Now, the more you know about Jesus, the more gratitude you can have. But she wasn't going to be stopped by anybody. She went right in there, found out that Jesus was going in there. She was right there on his trail and doing these things to him in gratitude and recognition of what he's done. We might ask ourselves, what gratitude can we give the Lord? Well, I sing a lot and sing stuff in church. That's not gratitude. What's the greatest gratitude that you can give the Lord? Following the Lord's orders. We can't, you know, wash his feet and do all those things, but we can follow orders, and that is to grow to maturity. That's how you glorify God, by bearing much fruit. Remember we did that parable? We're going to do it again. How do you bear much fruit? Reach maturity. That's how you express your gratitude to God. Do what he tells you to do. That's all we do. So this woman, of course, the parable is answered here. She'd been forgiven much, because Jesus indicates that her sins are many. It's true that some people can rack up more sins than others. You know, your gauge of sin might be, I don't know, 10,000 over the course of your life. And somebody might have 10 million. Okay. So you're both going to go to the lake of fire. You're both in debt, and both of you can't repay it. But you would expect that the one that was forgiven more would have more gratitude. And that's all that Jesus is trying to say to these Pharisees, because they're very legalistic, very legalistic. And so he's trying to indicate to him the grace of God. The grace of God covers both. And both of them should be equally gracious and of gratitude. But from a human perspective, yes, one should be more have more gratitude than others. But remember, the vast majority of the Pharisees, they're unbelievers. They have no gratitude for God whatsoever. They reject God. So they can't express gratitude at all. And yet, Jesus died for the sins of all these Pharisees, the ones that would reject him. And that's the category for the gratitude gauge. There's no gratitude for the unbeliever that rejects Christ. They hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins. I don't want it. No gratitude. And yet Christ did die for their sins. They should have a lot of gratitude and respond to the gospel immediately. So when he says your sins have been forgiven, yes, they were forgiven at the moment she was saved. They weren't forgiven as a result that she washed his feet and put perfume on them. Not at all. That was simply her gratitude. And she's expressing her appreciation of the Lord. But you can't appreciate what you don't know. She knows these things. And then he says, verse 49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? So those who were reclining at the table, all unbelievers, all unbelievers. And so they're saying this. How dare he forgive sins? Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The word saved, of course, is sozo, which means deliver from point A to point B. Her faith has already saved her. She was saved before she started doing his feet. She was already a believer. And she was expressing her gratitude. So Jesus is expressing a point of Bible doctrine. Your faith has saved you. You're saved. Go in peace. Now, we don't know the rest of the story, but we do know that some believers did not believe in eternal security. That might have been her issue as well. Remember the leper, the individual that was on a reclining apparatus. His friends cut a hole through the roof and lowered him down there. And Jesus indicated very clearly that he was already a believer. He said, your sins have already been forgiven. So lots of lessons here that flow out of this, but her faith has saved you. That's how she's saved. That's how everybody's saved. But she's expressing gratitude. And he says, go in peace. That means prosperity. Go in peace. We have a similar parable about a woman caught in adultery in Matthew. That's not in the original text of Matthew. Some people think it's not a true story. I think it is a true story. It's something that did occur. And that's a woman that was caught in adultery, and they brought her forward, and they were going to stone her. And Jesus said, he who has no sin cast the first stone. And then in Matthew, he turned to the woman. He said, they're all gone. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You can't go and sin no more. Now, if it did occur, and I believe it did occur, what Jesus said to her, go and stop doing that category of sin anymore. She was an adulteress. Stop being an adulteress. She wasn't forced into adultery. Stop it. It's not going to end well for you. It's self-induced misery. So that story is found in Matthew, I believe chapter 7, but I don't have it in front of me right now, but I'll refer you to your notes. But it's not in the original oldest text we have of Matthew. It was added by someone later on. And so you can debate whether it actually occurred or not. I believe it did actually occur because it has all the hallmarks of what Jesus would do. But if you interpret that bottom part of that to where Jesus said, go and sin no more, that's impossible. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, if we say that we do not sin, we're liars, the truth's not in it, you can't sin no more. Silly. At most, we can take it, go and stop doing that category of sin anymore. So we don't know the rest of the story on this particular woman in Luke chapter 7. The last thing we have is your faith has saved you, has delivered you. It's delivered her. And that's true. That's how you're saved. She's not saved because she did these extra things and went out of her way and showed homage to the Lord and washed his feet and did all these. That doesn't save you. Her faith saved her. Her faith saved her. Her actions were simply a manifestation of her gratitude. And then he says, go in peace. No, he didn't say go and sin no more. This is in the Word of God. It's in Luke. Go in peace. Go in prosperity. Well, how do you become prosperous? There's only one way for a believer to become prosperous, and we're not talking about the money. You cannot have prosperity unless you grow up in your spiritual life. Okay, how much money you have, what you have, you will not go in peace. You'll go in misery. Even if you have lots of things, you can't enjoy them. You cannot go in peace. So he's telling her to go in prosperity. This is a common greeting to her. So we don't know the name of the woman, but she has entered into the Word of God forever and ever and over. We don't know what happened to Simon, whether Simon saw the light or not, whether this parable had any impact on him or not. We simply do not know. But the bottom line is that we all are debtors to God, and therefore we should all have extreme gratitude for our Lord. And the fact that someone is forgiven more is really irrelevant at the end of the day. As we know in Lamentations chapter 3, the King James Version, Jeremiah wrote, this I recall to mind, he's a believer, it is of the Lord's compassion that we are not consumed immediately. That's it. If we got what we deserved, we'd be consumed immediately. So With that parable in mind, we will move on to the next parable, which will be on Sunday. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.